Morning, First Baptist Church. How's everybody doing today? It's a beautiful day to be in God's house. Amen? All right. Now, people say, what kind of a title for a sermon is Refuse to Fade? How many people in here have heard the song by Casting Crowns called Slow Fade? It's a song about how you get where you're at. Not where you're at right now, but when you realize that you've made a whole bunch of mistakes and you find out, how did I get here? How did this happen? And that spurred this sermon on today. So first of all, I'd like to read some verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. And that everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as your family to hear your word preached, to sing and worship you in song and in prayer. And Lord, we just ask now that you remove all the distractions from our minds and allow us to hear the message that you have for each and every one of us. And Lord, through all these things, we will give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. So let's do this. Week 8 of such things were written. And this morning we're going to unpack a sermon entitled Refusing to Fade. Such things were written in the scriptures long ago that give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently on God's promises. Romans 15:4. That's been kind of our overarching verse. Now, that doesn't happen very often, but occasionally we'll be watching the news and a report will come up on us telling of something terrible that has happened. A plane's crashed. And it's always disturbing to us because most of us at some time in our life have been aboard a plane at 30,000 feet going 500 miles an hour in a little aluminum tube. And when one goes down, it's kind of scary, right? Oftentimes, there's lots of debris, and when you see it on the news, it's spread out over like a whole football field, just pieces, parts of once that was what a plane. And whenever a plane crashes, they always tell us they're going to try to find the black box, right? And the reason they want to find that black box, that indestructible black box, and I'm like, if they can make a box indestructible, why don't they make a plane indestructible, right? Just a question. But that black box is not actually black. Anybody know what color it is? It's orange. Orange or yellow, usually. It's bright orange so that it will be easier to find in all that debris and all that wreckage, even at the bottom of a swamp. And inside that black box is all the information, all the data that is recorded from the plane to try to tell you what happened. Well, when they look at the black box, they're basically trying to answer two very important questions. What went wrong? And what can be done to keep it from happening again? So today we're going to look at, and this series, Such Things Were Written, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Let's read that real quick. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. Now, this week we're going to recover and open up and retrieve all the data from the black box of a guy named King Solomon. King Solomon. I mean, this guy was flying high. I mean, he started out well. I mean, in the end, he crashed and burned, leaving debris and wreckage everywhere. Carnage all over the place. all over the landscape of his life and the nation of Israel. Now we see in 1 Kings chapter 11 is where we're going to be at today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Bob read this already, but I'm going to scoot back over it again. So it'll be fresh in your mind. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemoth, the abomination of Moab. And on the hill is the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon, was for the Ammonites. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burn incense to sacrifice to their gods. So the Lord became very angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant, and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Understand, there was wreckage and debris everywhere, on every high place. Like, crazy disappointing. Solomon was building places of worship for detestable foreign gods. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt what? Have no other gods before me. He broke that one, right? Solomon was following other gods. The kingdom was torn away from him, creating carnage in the whole nation of Israel that would continue for centuries. So this just didn't affect Solomon and his children, but it affected the whole nation of Israel. There were countless lives lost. There were debris and death and destruction everywhere. And listen, Solomon was an old man. And he began to crawl through this wreckage that had become his life, and he wrote the following words in his journal. In Ecclesiastes 1:2. There it is. Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then verse 8. All things are full of labor, and man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher or the preacher. Everything is meaningless. Everything is wearisome. Everything is not satisfying. And he's never content. That doesn't seem like a very pleasant place to be if you're someone who is in the service of God. And the question I want to ask this breaking news story, King Solomon's life flashes across the TV screen, showing image after image of wreckage and carnage. And we ask ourselves, how did it happen? How did this guy ever wind up where he's at right now? He had such an incredible start. You probably even have read some of it. This is a quote from me. A good start means nothing if you finish lousy. Pastor John. That doesn't mean anything, right? Even, I don't care how fast you run the first lap. If it's a 4-lap race, it all depends on where you finish, right? So let's talk about Solomon's start. Now understand, few, if any, in the Bible had a better beginning than Solomon. The start, he had a great dad. Who was his dad? David, right? So I saw a chart of stats for fatherless homes. And the number of fatherless homes in our country has gone up 400% since 1960. 1 in 3 children grow up without a father in the home. But again, Solomon had a great dad. He was born into the home of King David. Now David, as we know, was not a perfect man. All right? He made mistakes. He screwed up. And he paid for him. And sure, we can look at the incidents in David's life and we can judge him due to that, but sometimes I just need to look in the mirror if I want to find somebody that's doing something wrong, right? But in the final analysis, it's only God's opinion that counts. And God said this of David, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do. Acts 13:22. David served God's purpose in his own generation. Acts 13:36. So Solomon's dad loved God. He chased after him with his whole heart. Good example, right? One that we want to set for our children and our children's children, that we follow after God. His dad handed off a kingdom to him, to his son, that was in incredible shape. They were united under one flag. They had a power of respect for the military. Their boundaries had increased from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. And the nation hungered for God, and David's songs of praise could be heard throughout the land. If you take a look at what David handed off, they were financially sound. No $35.17 trillion worth of debt hanging over their head like there is with our country, right? So you go back a million seconds, 11 and a half days ago. Go back a billion seconds to 1987. Go back a trillion seconds to 30,000 BC. Millions per day since the birth of Jesus, 730 million. A trillion. $1, if you took a dollar and put it end to end, and you decided to put a trillion down, it would go from New York to LA 40,000 times. It would go around the earth 4,000 times. And it would go from the earth to the moon 200 times. And from earth to Mars and back again. And he's saying, Pastor John, what are you trying to get at? I'm trying to tell you that he received not only a great father, but he was handed a great kingdom that was financially sound. He received great advice. After conquering lions and bears, Goliath, King Saul, the Philistines, and all the other enemies, both foreign and domestic, David was facing an enemy he could not defeat, death. We all got to stare death in the eye someday. And one day he calls Solomon to him, and this is what he says. 1 Kings 2. 1 through 4. If you're there in your Bible, say amen. All right. 2. 1 through 4. Now in the days David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself to be a man, and keep charge of the Lord, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son takes heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. And he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne in Israel. So what was David saying? David's saying, listen, you do what God wants you to do. You follow God the way you're supposed to follow God, and Israel's going to lack for nothing. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And Solomon, my son, learn to know the God of your ancestors intimately. Worship him and serve him with your whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord sees the very heart and knows every plan and every thought. If you seek him, you will find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you. Great advice. Great advice I wish my family would have given to me. Follow God and your life's going to turn out great. Learn to know God intimately. Worship and serve him with your whole heart. Seek him. Walk in obedience to Him. Be strong and act like a man. He made a great request. Point number three. Now, after Solomon became king, he went to Gibeon, the place where the tabernacle was at, to offer sacrifices to God. And the Bible says he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. And God said to Solomon, "Ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." Now, question. If God said to you, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you," what would you ask for? It's like playing that game. Well, if I won the lottery, I would... I know you've played that game before, right? Money? Long life? To defeat all your enemies? And no, you can't ask for 100 more wishes. That one doesn't work. Now, Lord, the Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and I do not know how to carry out my duties. This is what he told God. Now, the guy is probably 17 or 18 years old. Some of you in here have been 17 or 18 before. You know what a confusing time in your life that is, right? Do you think Solomon may have been freaking out a little bit? He's 17 or 18 years old and he's now king of Israel. I mean, not only was he taken over for his popular dad, they loved David. And his father was a powerful rock star kind of king, right? He did all those things. They sang songs about him. He wrote songs. So he was a rock star, right? But he was given the assignment of building the very first temple. Why couldn't David do it? What did God tell David? You have too much blood on your hands to build my temple, so your son Solomon. Now, David planned it. He did the blueprints. He made sure all the materials were there. So all his son had to do was to build it. He was given the assignment of building the very first temple. And up until that time, the biggest thing he'd ever built was a fort in the backyard. And the roof probably caved in the next day, or when the first rains came. Verse 8, your servant is here among 1 Kings 3. 7, 8, and 9. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or to number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? 1 Kings 3, 7, 8, and 9. David asked for what? Wisdom. He asked to have the knowledge and the intelligence in order to lead the nation of Israel properly. He uploaded a huge, huge database of knowledge and discernment. We're having fun today, aren't we? And discernment into Solomon so that no one, whoever has or ever will, be as wise as Solomon was. And he was always the smartest guy in the room. I'm probably going to need 2 batteries, Bob. He completed a great project. Like I said, Solomon was the guy that God chose to build his temple. The place where... I know. All right. Solomon was the guy that God chose to build his temple. All right. God gave the plans to David. David drew it all out, got everything ready, and Solomon was the one who built it. And this was the place where God's Spirit will dwell, the Shekinah glory of God. 180,000 people were involved in this 7-year project that was completed in the 11th year. It took 11 years to complete this project. It was an amazing structure, and I would have loved to have seen it. Now, the Bible goes into great detail in some places in the Word, but we don't have time to say that much about it. If I can get this battery out. All right, let me see here. Pointy end goes that way. Sorry, folks. Today is a day of communication failures.
But God's word is still going to get preached either way. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's try this one more time. It sounds like it's working. Can you hear me now? All right. Now, the Bible goes in a great deal about the construction, but just one little piece of trivia before we move on. Do you know how much gold was used in the temple? 100,000 talents of gold. You're saying, what does that mean to me? I don't use talents. Well, one talent was 75 pounds. 75 pounds of gold for one talent. That's 7,500,000 pounds or 3,750 tons or 120 million ounces. And right now, the price of gold is $2,543 per ounce. That's $305 billion as of Wednesday, the 21st. Crazy, right? That's a lot of money. That's a lot of gold. But listen, the most awesome thing was not the gold that was in the temple. It was when the temple was finished, when God's presence, the Shekinah glory came down to dwell inside of that temple. Thousands were gathered. It's written about in 2 Chronicles 5. All right. There's 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Flip over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 5. There we go. 2 Chronicles 5, 7 through 14, if you're following along with me. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the Ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except two tablets, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with his children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, all of Asaph and Hesbon and Judithim, with the sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanksgiving of the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." But the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, of God. I mean, you think about it, standing there watching this cloud descend, knowing it was the Shekinah glory of God that was going to live in the temple. You know, I can't even imagine what the joy and excitement of that moment would be like if you were, and it doesn't matter if you're a harp player, if you're playing the, you know, some kind of instrument, if you're one of the singers or one of the trumpeteers or one of the people that were ministering at that time, just to see that happen. Could you imagine the joy and the excitement? Now, later that day, they would sacrifice 2,200 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. Talk about a barbecue, right? I mean, that's a lot of food to eat. You know, I bet everybody ate good that day, right? My Old Testament professor, Doc Smitty, in his commentary wrote, "Without question, the dedication of Solomon's temple was the grandest ceremony ever performed in the Old Testament." He had a great prayer life. Fourth thing, he had a great prayer life. Could King Solomon pray? Well, just read the book of Solomon. or any of his other two books that he wrote. We don't have time to read it this morning, but I encourage you to read the prayer Solomon prayed at the temple dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8. It's incredible. Just a snippet, 1 Kings 8, 22 through 25. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the entire community of Israel. He lifted up his hands towards heaven and he prayed, O Lord, God of Israel, there's no God like you in all of heaven, above or the earth or below. You keep your covenant and show unfailing love to all who walk before you in wholehearted devotion. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. You made that promise with your own mouth and with your own hands. You have fulfilled it this day. And now, O Lord God of Israel. And he keeps going on and on and on. Solomon, fifth thing, Solomon wrote three books of scripture. We haven't even talked about the wheels falling off the bus yet. We're still getting the good parts about Solomon. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Right? Solomon. You wouldn't expect a guy who had it all, who was flying so high, who had a great dad, received great advice, made a great request, completed a great project, had an awesome prayer life, and wrote three books of the Bible called the Wisdom Books, who had such a great start to have such a lousy finish. You look at things as they are right now, and you say, hey, things are going pretty good. But the Bible says what? Take heed lest you fall. Always be on guard. The crash. All right? This is what the little black box is going to tell us. Have you ever noticed in life a good start isn't always enough? Sometimes the devil gets in there and kind of throws a monkey wrench into the machinery. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good start, mind you, but it's often not enough to get us to the finish line or to the winner's circle, right? And if you don't believe me, you can ask the 1969 Baltimore Orioles, who dominated the major leagues that year and won 109 games, more than any other team had ever won. And their opponents in the World Series were the New York Mets. And everyone expected the Orioles to win easily, hands down. I mean, I'm sure the betting for the Orioles was probably, 50 to 1. And when they won the first game, resoundingly, they thought they had it in the bag. But in just four more games, it would all be over. And the New York Mets would be the ones wearing the World Series ring. The 1969 Orioles and all of Baltimore were convinced of the truth that a good start isn't enough at that moment. And until they lost the World Series, they had no idea that it could happen. How about the 2007 New England Patriots? Maybe that's just a little bit closer to what you remember. Who had a great start. In fact, no one ever started better. They won all 16 games in the regular season. They won the first two playoff games and made it into the Super Bowl. And they were winning the first 3,556 seconds of Super Bowl 42. They had a great start. They owned the whole 2007 season. But in the end, the final 35 seconds was all that mattered. And you could probably look it up on the internet. It's called The Catch, of David Tyree catching the football in the end zone and winning the game. Okay, in our time remaining, I want to open up the black box of Solomon's life and answer two questions. What went wrong? And what could be done to keep this from happening to us? I'm going to make it relevant. By talking about what we need to do to finish the race strong, to refuse to fade. You know, that song kept playing in my head the entire time I was working on this sermon. Slow fade by Casting Crowns. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. In other words, right is right, wrong is wrong, but now everything seems gray. And you're not sure what's right and wrong. Thoughts invade, choices are made, and a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. Daddies never crumble in a day. Families never crumble in a day. And understand, no one ever sets out to make a wreck out of their life, their home, their marriage, their career. But listen, there are decisions and steps that we make in life, choices that can lead even the best of people to crash and burn in the end. However, First Baptist, if we don't want to become that to become our story, then we need to refuse to fade. Stick to what we know. To stick to what the Bible says. By not doing five things, when we open up the black box of Solomon's life, we discover his fatal flaws. If you don't want to end up like Solomon, refuse to fade. One, don't leave wiggle room in your commitment. Don't leave wiggle room in your commitment to God. And we see our guy Solomon doing this very thing in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given to him by his father David, except. You can put an underline under that word, you can put a circle around it, put it in a box, point arrows at it, because that word except means everything. And we don't even need to read past the six-letter word, do we? I mean, once we read the word accept, we know this guy's in trouble, right? He showed his life for God. He followed God except. Except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Now, to you and me, the high places don't mean anything. But to the pagan worshipers of that day, they wanted to be as close to God as possible, so where did they worship? On the hilltops and on the mountaintops. All right? So when they said he burned incense in the high places, 1 Kings 3:3, they're talking about idol worship. Now the high places were places where people who lived in the promised land worshiped false gods. They were places that God told his people in Deuteronomy 12:2 to destroy completely. God said, wipe these places out. But they didn't. Again, he showed his love for God and he followed God except. Hey guys, try this one. Just try this one at home. Maybe I love you and I'm going to be faithful to you except. And see how that one works out for you. All right? Every woman in here's got a cast iron frying pan, right? And every man's got a flat spot on the back of his head. And that's the reason why. You can't put except in there. You either do it completely or you don't do it at all. And see how that one goes. It doesn't matter what we say next, does it? After the word accept. And understand, if we begin our walk with God with an exception clause, we will never arrive at full devotion. I think John Oldberg was the one that said it. He was the first guy that said, 95% devotion to God is too short. And 5% is too short. It's 5% too short. See, but 95% devotion means 5% disobedience, right? But hey, 95% is pretty good, right? Do you think there's a lot of churches out there around the world right now that are operating at 95% or less? Hey, let me ask you, if you were going into an operating room, Doc probably understands what I'm talking about here. And as they're wheeling you into the operating room, you saw a sign that said, all of our surgical instruments are 95% sterilized. Right? I don't know about you, but I'd be jumping off the table and running out the door and said, call me back when you get it right. Now understand, God wanted to create a healthy, sterile environment for the growth of his people, Israel. But Solomon, though, thought, partial commitment, 95% commitment was good enough. Which let in a few spiritual germs. Germs that wound up infecting his entire life. And again, one such way to crash and burn in the end is to allow a little bit of wiggle room in our commitment. We are either committed to God, committed to this church, committed to what it stands for, or we have wiggle room. And that wiggle room is going to lead to problems. Question. Are you, am I, trying to follow God with an exception clause? I will follow God except for when, then you fill in the blank. Pastor John loved God and he followed God except. Doesn't work, does it? Number two, don't assume that you are an exception to the rules. We always say, well, that applies to everybody else, but you know what? I can handle it. I'm strong enough. I can get away with it. Solomon was a really smart guy. So he knew that God had commanded him to do certain things. I mean, think about it. He even wrote a bunch of those commands down for God. He knew that obeying God would result in blessings. We all want blessings, right? Okay, so obey God. And that disobeying God would result in destruction. Destruction, obeying God. I know which one I'm going for. But obviously Solomon decided that these rules somehow did not actually apply to him. And here are a few examples. Hey guys, I've been drinking water for over 2 months and I'm not dead yet. Here's what God commanded. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more for them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Deuteronomy 17:16. What Solomon actually did. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 10:26. So did Solomon actually do what God commanded him to do? Nope. Where did he get the horses? Egypt. What God commanded his kings. He said, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Now, I don't know about you, but I can only handle one wife. All right? Two would be a mess, 10 would be disaster, and probably at 15 I'd want to kill myself. All right? I don't know how, I mean, he was the smartest guy ever, so God gave him wisdom, so he must have figured out a way to handle it. But what Solomon actually did, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold, Deuteronomy 17:17. And what Solomon actually did, the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. I don't like that number. I almost put 6,665 and 9/10 in there just because I don't like that number. 666 talents, not including the revenues from the merchants, and traders, and from all the Arabian kings and governors of the land. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills. 1 Kings 10:14 and 27. 666 talents is 25 tons of gold or 800,000 ounces. I'm not even going to tell you how much it would accumulate today. Just times it by 2,563 and you get the answer. Now understand, when we know what God commands for some reason, we assume those commands don't actually apply to us. They apply to everybody else, right? We're on a downward descent to a devastating crash. All the warning lights are on that we're about to impact the ground going 800 miles an hour and we're having a cup of tea and a few biscuits, right? No, it doesn't work that way. Solomon said, I know what God's commands are. To love my wife as Christ loves the church. To forgive those who hurt me. Forgive other people. To bring our whole tithe into the storehouse. To maintain sexual purity. To share my faith. To control my tongue. But I think he will be okay if I don't all the time. Are there any commands that you feel are an exception to the rule? Well, that one applies to everybody else, but not to me. See, that's where you're going to get into trouble. C, or number three, don't look for meaning in all the wrong places. Now, I did this before I became a Christian, and for a short while after I became a Christian. When you look at some of the journal entries of Solomon that he made towards the end of his life in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's obvious this guy was looking for meaning, purpose, satisfaction, and contentment in all the wrong places. And again, we're left wondering why. I mean, how could the smartest guy in every room, no matter what room he went to, and he was the smartest guy, fall for such a deadly and life-draining trap? You know, something hit me as I was studying the life of Solomon. For the first 11 years of his reign as king, his purpose was very clear. Build the what? Build the temple. He had a purpose, right? And he did. He was laser focused. It was supposed to be one of the most beautiful things on the whole planet. But the only problem was he still had another 29 years to reign after that. What do they say about what happens when you retire? You retire and, you know, you lose your focus. You lose your purpose. You have to find something to do, or in 6 months you're going to die of a heart attack. And listen, I think this is where he began to lose both focus and his intimacy with God. You see, Solomon thought that it was about a building project, when it was really about walking with God and bringing God glory. That's what the temple was about, to show the world the glory of God. It wasn't about the project. It was about knowing God, intimacy with God. So Solomon tried to find meaning in a bunch of different things. He tried education. Ecclesiastes 1:17. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and folly. But I learned this. This too is chasing after the wind. Can you catch the wind? Never be too smart. He tried to find it in pleasure. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But it also proved to be meaningless. Meaningless. Ecclesiastes 2:1. He tried to find it in alcohol and escape by numbing the pain. I tried cheering myself with wine. Ecclesiastes 2:3. He tried to find a meaning in accomplishments. I took on great projects. Ecclesiastes 2:4. He tried to find it in stuff. I got more stuff than anybody. I also own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and I amassed silver and gold for myself. Ecclesiastes 2:7 and 8. He tried to find meaning in extramarital activities. He even wrote it down. This is the G-rated version. I acquired a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I denied my heart nothing my eyes desired. I refused no pleasures. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I have toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. All right, smartest man in the world just told you that all that stuff is what? Meaningless. Like chasing after the wind. So what are you going to do? Ecclesiastes 2:9-11. Trying to find meaning in education, pleasure, accomplishments, alcohol, stuff, money, women. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like our society today, right? We've taken the Solomon path of least resistance, right? Because those are the places that most people in the world are trying to go. I want more stuff. I want more money. I want more women. I want more whatever. It's not about the acquisition of things. Maybe there's even some people online that are listening to me right now think that that will bring them contentment, satisfaction, meaning, and fulfillment. Well, let me sum you up by what Solomon said. It's meaningless. It's like chasing the wind. And listen, Solomon had more of that stuff, more knowledge, more money, more pleasure than all of us could ever acquire or ever possibly hope to have. Add it all together and it didn't work. It didn't work for him and it won't work for you. Now understand, there's only one place under the sun where we can find true and lasting meaning. And listen, everything else will always leave us, you, me, feeling thirsty again and again. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus answered and said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Pleasures of the world, stuff, money, all that, all those other things. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give them will spring up like a well of water, welling up to eternal life. What Jesus is offering, what Solomon chased, and what the world's trying to chase right now. Which one do you want? Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. That's the story of our life, right? We're broken cisterns. Pour water into us, it may stay there for a little bit, but sooner or later it's going to leach out. There's some incredible data on the black box about Solomon's crash. So, let's go with four. Don't fail to address areas of struggle. Now, I don't know about you, but I have areas in my life that I struggle with. You need an accountability partner, somebody that can make sure that you're staying accountable to those areas of weakness in your life. Do you have any areas of struggle? I do. Solomon did. Solomon, like his dad David, had an issue with women. He liked them a lot. I mean, a lot. Way too much. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. And that definitely wasn't all right in God's eyes. They were from many nations. So not only did he like women, he liked all kinds of women. You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 3. Add those up. Yeah, 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines. Well, we're at 1,000 now, and his wives led him astray. Which one? Now understand, he knew it was wrong. God's word said it was wrong. He knew it was something that God did not want for the nation of Israel to intermarry with other people from other countries. He knew what God said about marriage. That's between one man and one woman. But nevertheless, he keeps doing whatever he wants, and he keeps eating the forbidden fruit. Question, do you know of anyone who has, whose sin has a death grip on them and they just can't get it out of their lives no matter how hard they try? I mean, they know it's wrong. They know it's destructive. They know it's not what God wants for them. But nevertheless, they go for it. They jump in, or they take the bite of the apple. Understand, Solomon knew it was wrong. Okay? Smartest man on the whole planet, he knew it was wrong. And he did it anyways. So the average Joe like me, I got a little bit of excuse. But I know God's word too. But listen, spiritual strength is not simply about knowing God's will. It's about doing the will of God. What does James say? Knowing what is right is one thing. Doing it is better. Okay? It's good to know what God's word says. It's better to do it. James 4, something. Question, what are your areas of struggle? What do you struggle in? Is it pride? That was mine for a while. Anger? I've been there before. Your tongue? In the area of sexuality? Love for money and stuff? And what are you doing about it? What steps are you taking to be honest, to be accountable to someone? As a friend of mine, Gary, says, memorize at least three scriptures that deal with your area of struggle. I think it was a pretty good idea. If you struggle with something, find it in the scripture in three places. Memorize those three verses. So when it's, you start getting to the point where you're thinking about it, remember those scriptures. Fifth thing, don't ignore corrective words from God. How many people are here are really good at listening to God and then doing something else? Raise your hand. That's me, you know. I got called to be a pastor, and I told God that he had picked the wrong John Stoddard because there was no way that I was ever going to be a pastor. He had the wrong John Stoddard. Okay? Don't tell God he's wrong. Understand, right after the temple was dedicated to God, knowing what was coming, God knowing that Solomon had already left some wiggle room in his commitment, he appeared to Solomon and gave him this warning. Now, think about it. God knew that Solomon was going to screw up. And he shows up and he gives Solomon a warning. Face to face. I haven't run into God face to face yet. But I know where I would be. God showed up on my doorstep one day. This is the warning. If you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees that I have given you, and go off and serve other gods and worship them, and then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and I will reject this temple that I have consecrated in my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. What did he say? Do it my way or what? You're not going to do it at all. 1 Kings 9, 6 through 9. People will answer because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their ancestors out of Egypt, and they have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster upon them. What happened? He sent Assyria in and took the northern kingdom, and they took him into captivity. 3 years later, I think it's three years later. The Babylonian kingdom comes riding in and takes the southern kingdom into captivity. All right? And destroys what? Destroys the temple. So what God predicted actually came true. Not only did he destroy the temple, but he dispersed all the people into... Solomon obviously ignored the warning. Now, I don't know about you, but if God shows up on my doorstep and gives me a warning, I think I'm going to listen. And then after Solomon had crashed and burned, God came to him again to confront him with his sin. Now, how is that for I told you so, right? God comes and warns you. You do it anyways, and then he shows up and said, okay, let me tell you what you did wrong, right? Do you remember what David's response was when he was confronted with sin? I have sinned against the Lord. He was on his face. Unfortunately, that was not Solomon's response. I mean, Scripture does not say he repented. We never read of him destroying and tearing down all of the high places. And he's not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the what? The heroes chapter. People of faith. Solomon's not mentioned in there. David is. In fact, we read in 1 Kings 11:40 that Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, the guy God was about to give the kingdom to. God's chosen vessel. Solomon tried to kill him. Interesting. That's correct. Solomon wanted to kill the very instrument of God's leading the kingdom or the nation of Israel. So, brothers and sisters, when we open the black box of Solomon's life, when we can clearly see how this guy who had it all crashed and burned, and listen, if you don't want to listen to this story, and you don't want it to be your story, if you want to refuse to fade, don't leave wiggle room in your commitment. I will serve God except for, we don't want to put that except in there. When you read it and underline it. Don't assume that you are an exception to the rule. Well, that applies to everybody else, but I get a pass on that one. No, doesn't work that way. Don't go looking for meaning in all the wrong places. I've been there. Some of you have been there. Some of you are still there. But guess what? It doesn't work. Don't fail to address areas of struggle. Listen, I struggle. You struggle. Everybody struggles at some point in time or another. Struggling is not the issue. It's what you do when you're struggling that makes a difference, right? If you turn to God, it's going to turn out one way. If you follow your baser instincts, it's going to turn out completely different, right? So, hey, as I wrap up, I want to read the final entry in Solomon's journal, and it's kind of the ultimate takeaway, all right? Something that we can stick in our Bibles and pull out once in a while to give us a reminder. Now, all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. What did he say? Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of God, of man. I mean, now there's other places. Micah 6:6-8 says, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Jesus said, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. Well, all of those are saying the exact same thing in a different way. Fear God and keep His commandments. I'm not sure what happened after he wrote those words. I mean, they're only written as an act of repentance or remorse or regret. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But listen, here's what I do know. That there's still time to finish strong. There's still time to finish the race. There's one more lap to go and you can kick it in and you can make a good showing. Understand, if we're still alive, if we're still breathing, there's still time to reverse the downward dive. There's still time to grab a hold of those sticks and pull it up before the plane crashes into the ground. Brothers and sisters, if you're listening to me right now, the race ain't over. You're still alive. You're still breathing in and out. You still got a chance. It's not too late for me, for you, or for any of us. You may be tired. You may be broken. I'm raising my hand on both of those. I'm tired and I'm broken. Maybe you've messed up big time and often. But it's not too late. It's never too late to say, God, I will listen to your corrective warnings. I will address my areas of struggle. I will stop assuming that your commands don't apply to me. I will leave no wiggle room in my commitment, and I will look for you alone for meaning in life and fulfillment. You want to know where you're supposed to go, what you're supposed to be doing, and how you're supposed to be doing it. Here's the instruction manual. Now, I know, like most guys, we just toss them in the drawer and we don't find them until we move, right? When you're packing up the box and you're like, a juicerizer? I sold that in a yard sale 5 years ago. Don't let dust collect on this, all right? We need this instruction manual, okay? Because it alone has the meaning for life and fulfillment. Now listen, I love you guys, I really do. And I hope you can see that I've poured my heart and soul into this church for the time that I've been here. And I'm not pointing my finger at anybody because I am just as guilty as you are when it comes to some of these things. All right? I'm human. I've made mistakes and I admit them. All right? But today you have an opportunity to reverse that. To grab a hold of those two sticks and pull back on the thing so your plane doesn't crash into the ground. Maybe you're one of those people out there that's struggling right now and just needs a little bit of prayer. Listen, if you need some prayer, let me know. We'll pray for you. All right? Maybe you're one of those people that hasn't made a decision to follow God yet and your life is all messed up. You don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. You know which way's up. Well, in diving school, he told us to follow the bubbles. They always lead to the surface. Right? Well, I'll tell you right now, listen, your answer is in here and it's in God. All right? If you don't know God, you don't have a relationship with Him yet, don't wait. Don't wait because before it's too late. I just had a buddy of mine, 40 years old, died of a heart attack. Now, this is a guy who used to run up and down mountains with me in Afghanistan at 7,000 feet. Had a heart attack. I said, impossible. If he would have had a heart attack, it would have been at 6,000, 7,000 feet, running with a 75-pound pack on his back. people shooting at him. Yeah, he probably would have had a heart attack then. So I don't know what happened. I don't know what he got into after he got out of the military. But I'm telling you what, it's a good thing he was a Christian. And I hope everybody in here is committed, a committed Christian and devoted to Jesus Christ. If you're not, if you're not on God's team, now's the time to join. Right now, before it's too late. Because we're not promised tomorrow. The Bible says we're like a mist. We're here 1 second, we're gone the next. All right? If that applies to you, come see me. There's people in here that would be more than happy to lead you in the prayer of salvation. Listen, and we'll get you hooked up. We'll give you a Bible. We'll get you on the right track. And we'll make sure that you don't end up like Solomon. Okay? Trying to dig his black box 10 feet out of the dirt because he failed to pull up. All right? So let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I thank you that we have the instruction manual for life that each and every one of us can read and understand if we want to. Help us to leave no wiggle room in our commitment. Help us to leave or have no accepts in our commitment to God. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that needs salvation, the Bible says that all they have to do is ask. And they shall receive eternal life. For all those who not just know you, but believe on your name. So if there's anybody in here today that needs salvation, just have them grab a hold of one of the people in the church and say, hey, listen, I need to find out what I need to do to become part of the family of God. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Stay with me if you would as we sing our closing hymn. Say, Pastor John, what if I find myself in one of those situations? I look out the window and the nose of the plane is heading right for the ground. What can I do? Right away, right now. And you know what I tell people? 911. Dial 911. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you have refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 men may fall at your side and 10,000 by your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Me and my wife were fighting a spiritual battle last night. We did not sleep. We spent most of our night praying last night. And when we did sleep, we had bad dreams. So we asked that you'd pray for us as we were struggling last night. And I know that happens to you guys too, but when I get in trouble, I just dial 911. Okay? And I hope you can do the same. When you don't know what else to do, just call in the name of Jesus and read Psalm 91:1. Let's say a word of prayer and be dismissed. Lord, we thank you so much that we have a refuge that we can go to. But Lord, as we leave this place, if there's anybody here who needs to talk, there'll be people up here to listen. And whatever your struggle, whatever you're going through, there's somebody up here that can at least get you started in the right direction. So Lord, we just ask that you touch each and every heart here. Protect us as we leave this place until we can meet back together again as your family. And Lord, through all these things, we will give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Go with God.
Great sermon. Great heart and soul. Well, I've been to us too many times. We look, there we go, Lord. Say we're Christians, but we open the door.
Yeah. Sometimes we just need to take a look in the mirror and say, hey, what path am I on? Am I going the right way? No.
Yeah.
Turn on the GPS and find out if, hey.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know what's going on with that.
Yeah.
It just kept shutting off.
We'll be praying for your